This morning we want to look at the same areas of human emotion, dealing with the human emotion, and we want to consider feelings of inadequacy, feelings of unworthiness, or the opposite of it is the feeling of jealousy or envy. Both are related because feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness comes as a result of an inferiority complex. Envy and jealousy are the angry form of an inferiority complex. When we feel inferior, we either react against those whom we thought and think are superior to us, or we withdraw into ourselves so that we look down on ourselves in the wrong way. In a correct sense, we all should have a feeling of nothingness and knowing that in Christ we are nothing. But there is a positive and a negative aspect of that. It's one thing to recognize that we are nothing in Christ, and another is to recognize we are worthless in Christ. One is positive, one is negative. In Christ we are worth something to Him, otherwise He would not have given His precious blood to die for us, that we may be His redeemed ones. So we are going to talk at length on what we consider to be an inferiority complex, which can cause feelings of envy and jealousy when it reacts outward, or feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness when it reacts inwards and leads to self-destruction. It's either self-destruction or neighbor destruction, destroying all those around us. We will consider four symptoms of an inferiority complex. Number one is the desire to be recognized, the desire for attention. It flows from an inferiority complex. When you know who you are in Christ, when you are confident of who you are and your place in the world, you don't need attention to survive. You don't need recognition to survive. But some people need to be recognized in order to survive. Why is that so? It comes from an inferiority complex. Let's look in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, and we see here in the life of Saul that he has a big problem with inferiority. Looking at verse 1, it started well. The relationship between David and Saul started very well. And it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now Saul also liked him, and Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. He made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Up to verse 5, Saul did not have a problem with David. He could accept David as he was. Even in 1 Samuel 17, after David had fought and won the battle with Goliath, Saul was quite pleased with him. Saul was happy with him. As long as David did not take the attention and the recognition from his life. As long as David was doing a job that benefited Saul's kingdom and his position, he had no problems with David. David could be a Goliath defeater. David could be a mighty man of war. I'm sure there was Abner around all the time, who was also another mighty man, the uncle of Saul. As long as these people around him did not take the attention and the recognition from his life, he was all right. One day, one fine day, look at verse 6. Now it happened, as they were coming home one day, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out, David's admirers, came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul smiled. When Saul heard, Saul has slain his thousands, he grinned from cheek to cheek like the Cheshire Cat. But when he heard the next phrase of the song, and David his 10,000, his face fell. David didn't do anything to displease Saul. Verse 5 tells us that David behaved himself wisely. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. Saul needed that recognition. Without recognition, he can't survive, because he had a big inferiority complex. See, when you know who you are in God, and you know your product is good, even if people advertise and say, and say your product is bad, terrible, which always in the world out there, when you're product A and product B, they will try to prove that the other product is not as good. If you know your own product, you know your stuff, it doesn't bother you. But it did bother Saul. For inside his own soul and emotions, there was a terrible feeling of inadequacy that was not dealt with. See, Saul did not have it healed in the presence of God. The higher you go up in life, the flaws in your life become bigger. Where there was a small crack, that crack will become obvious under pressure of leadership. Verse chapter 21, chapter 22, that same feeling is still there when Saul was exasperated. You look at a desperate person and you see whether that person is a God man or the person is a depraved man. Chapter 22, Saul was now desperate. And verse 7, he made this complaint to his servant. Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. Now look at him. He puts all his servants on one side, and he put himself on the other side. He felt lonely. He felt that everyone was against him. Everyone was not against him. In fact, David was never against him. The entire story of 1 Samuel tells us that David was not against him. He was always pro Saul. He never sought to kill Saul. He always sought to lift up Saul. But the perception of one who is inferior is always wrong. The judgments of a person with an inferiority complex are judgments that are made while looking through a tinted glass that is spotted and colored. So it looks like everyone is spotted and colored. Actually, they are looking through the eyes of their own soul. And what they see on others is what is on themselves. 1 Samuel 22, he continues in verse 6. He says, all of you have conspired. He made people his enemies while people never thought to be his enemies. He could have learned to win them over. Instead, he chastised them through his word. He says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Now look at that. Doesn't he want attention? Oh dear me, he wants attention. Oh, no one is sorry for me. Oh, pity party. Why don't you attend my pity party and give me some attention? He asks people to be sorry for him, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Everything he said there was not true. David was not lying in wait to kill him. I mean, David, with his popularity, could have easily usurped Saul's authority and throne any time. But he did not. His entire perception was wrong. That's the first problem with inferiority complex. People who have an excessive and unquenchable, insatiable appetite for attention and recognition. There's something wrong with a person. These are evidences. The second area in the book of Genesis chapter 16, evidences of an inferiority complex. Genesis 16, we see the struggle between Sarah and Hagar, and there is a problem on both sides. Sarah had a problem in verse 1. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave birth to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. What is happening here is that Sarai had a problem. She was barren. And now that she had a child through Hagar, she felt inadequate. She felt inferior to Hagar. Not only that, Hagar began to despise Sarah because she could do something Sarah could not. Physically, Sarai felt really inferior. Yet, she was the mistress, and Sarai was a maidservant. She had the family and the authority, while Hagar was just a maidservant. And due to her inadequacy and her inferiority that she felt against Hagar, now Hagar looks better than her. And she was not comfortable. If you're not comfortable about someone looking better or doing things better than you, you have an inferiority complex. Because in this world, there will always be people better than you and people not so much as good as you. In the natural, in talents, in gifts. We have to accept the fact that all God called us is not to compare one each one of us with one another. God calls us to just be ourselves. So what if you cannot play badminton as well as the other guy? You may be able to do some other things better than the other guy. So what if you cannot play music as well as the other guy? Perhaps your talent could be stronger in another area. In some areas, we will be average. In some other areas, we will excel. In other areas, others will be above us. Let's recognize that as a fact in life. Nobody is a jack of all trades or the Jill of all trades. Every one of us is a master of some areas, but not the master of everything. Sarai was not comfortable, especially in the home now, that Hagar is getting more recognition than her. She felt inferior. In the first place, it was all her doing. She plotted the whole thing. Now she reaped what she sowed, she wants to do something about it too. And chapter 16 of Genesis, it says in verse 6, Abraham said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fell flat from her presence. Genesis 16 verse 6 here, second evidence of an inferiority complex is somebody who is very harsh to another person. It brings about cruelty. Number one is a person who needs recognition. Number two, a person who is cruel to others. Do you know people who are cruel are inferior? Why must they be cruel? So that they could get rid of your perceived superiority over them. Why was Pharaoh cruel to the Israelites? Because Pharaoh thought that these Israelites are too much. If I let them be too big a multitude, too big a group, they will surpass the Egyptians. Therefore, Pharaoh put a yoke on the Israelites, put taskmasters on them, make them slaves, and treat them cruelly. Cruelty comes from inferiority complex, not a superiority complex. That is a different. A lot of what people perceive to be a superiority complex is more inferiority complex. Even Adolf Hitler, who thinks that the Aryan race is superior to all other races, deep inside, it's because of an inferiority. As if in his time, Germany and the Germans have been defied. And that complex, inferiority complex was not only in the soul of the individual Germans, but it was in the national perception of the Germans. And as a result, they had to believe that they were superior to conquer and try to prove themselves that they are superior. Remember, if you are superior and really in the way God wants you to be, and if you excel in some area that God wants you to excel, you would have no need to prove yourself. When the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, Jesus was the Son of God. He doesn't have to prove himself. In two of the temptations, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you. Implying that if Jesus ever turned the stones into bread, or if Jesus ever cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he would be acting on his own doubt. He will be acting on the presupposition that he is not the Son of God, therefore he has to prove he is the Son of God. He has to believe he is not before he can prove he is. But he is what he is. He knew who he was. Therefore there was no need to prove himself to the devil. He was of course superior to the devil. He knew his position in God. But people who are cruel actually have an inferiority complex so strong that they must prove that they are superior. Or they must get rid of some others whom they perceive to be superior. Why does Adolf Hitler try to get rid of the Jewish race? Because he realized the Jews were dominating every area of commerce and area that the Germans were supposed to excel. So he has to get rid of them. No more competition. Prove that they are the master race. Deep inside, was a huge, enormous, perverted inferiority complex. It produced cruelty in people's lives. Now you understand why people can be cruel. Why are criminals sometimes cruel? Because they perceive that society is against them. And they don't have their place. Rich are better than them. They are among the have-nots, and they come against the have. Trying, quote-unquote, to balance things up in the illegal and wrong way. The third area is found in the book of Genesis. And we are looking here at chapter 21. You can still see Sarai with the same cruelty in verse 10 when she throw out Hagar in the end. That's cruel. I mean, throw out a young lady with a young son. And earlier on in Genesis chapter 16, think about that. How cruel could a person be to throw out a mother with a young little baby? How cruel can you be? It's cruel. In the end, Hagar has to come back because the Lord said go back. The angel of the Lord appeared to her. It's cruel. Think about King Herod. How could you go about killing, murdering 2-year-olds? Commanding his soldiers to kill 2-year-olds. Why? Because Herod's authority was challenged. He was told by the wise man that there was born this day a king of the Jews. Now he couldn't stand any other king of the Jews. Incidentally, historical record tells us that the temple was partially built, helped to be renovated by Herod. That's why it was called Herod's temple. And he had a subtitle, a nickname as King of the Jews. Now when he heard there was another King of the Jews who was born, his inferiority complex arise up and he must get rid of any competition. To the extent that he was so cruel as to command those 2 years old and under to be killed. Cruelty results from one who is having an inferiority complex. It is said of Adolf Hitler that when he was a young man, it was a Jew who despised him and made him feel inferior. Because of one Jew, 6 million Jews died. He grew up with that anger and inferior feeling against the Jews. The third area, as you see here in chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. To scoff is to mock. Now here, Hagar also has an inferiority complex. So when you have two people who have both have inferiority complex, and both at the same time thinking the other is superior, you got World War II. In the book of Genesis 16, verse 4, it says that Hagar, when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. She began to look down on her mistress. Hagar was always number 2. Always. Not only number 2, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6. But Hagar was always under Sarah. Always under Sarah. And there was a complex in her life that she was always inferior to Sarah. One day, she was able to do something that Sarah was not able to do. And from that day onwards, it rose up in her. She said, ha, look at you now. And then her son picked it up from her. It was Ishmael now, in Genesis 21, who was scoffing at Isaac and at Sarah. The third result of an inferiority complex is sarcasm, mockery, or scoffing. Why do people mock, jeer, and be sarcastic? Because they themselves are inferior and they have to make another person look bad so that they will feel good.
Let's say that you that the person who is inferior stands next to another person who has a shirt, and both of them are wearing a reasonably nice shirt. But if one of them perceives that the other's shirt is better than theirs, let's say they stand together with a brother, right? And they say, Barnabas, praise the Lord. Let's say that they stand next to each other, and incidentally, we are wearing the same type of coat. So, if they stand next to each other, actually it's the same. But due to their own inferiority complex, they perceive the other guy is better and looks better than him or her. So what he or she does, who is inferior, they take mud, take all kinds of things, and put it all over the person, and after that stand next to it, hey, how do I look now? Of course everyone will look at them and say, you must be tremendous. Because of what they have done to the other person. How do people throw mud on another person? By scoffing, by mocking, by jeering, and telling bad things about the other guy. So in doing so, in the eyes of their hearers and their audience, the other person looks bad, therefore they look good. It's a reverse psychology. Praise God. Thanks, Barnabas. It's a reverse psychology. Trying to prove that you're better by running down another person. No, that's not God's way. If you want to prove that you're better, do something with your talents and your gifts. Excel in it. Sometimes, which is number four, an inferiority complex can drive people to achieve great things in order to prove themselves. Sometimes it looks positive, but there's a danger involved. It is not very stabilized. It's powerful as a force of motivation. A lot of people achieve things in life because at one time they've been run down, they have been scoffed at, and they want to rise up with all the energy they can to prove themselves, and they do something in society, they have some measure of success, but after all their success, there's an empty feeling inside. Because that's not the way God wants us to do something in life. Although there are a lot of people who build themselves even into multi-millionaires to prove themselves. Even people out there in the secular world like Arnold Schwarzenegger tells about how in his early days he was always coughed at everything. In the end, he started rising. Something started rising in him to prove himself. That is an achievement done from a complex. In the end, when you have that achievement, there is a great empty feeling. What have you proved? In the book of Judges, chapter 11, here's a positive example. The fourth manifestation of inferiority complex, Judges chapter 11, where it's very subtle and it looks positive. It looks as if a person is highly motivated. But they're not highly motivated to bless humanity. They're highly motivated to prove themselves. See, there are some people, you can be highly motivated to bless humanity, to do something out of your life so that others could be blessed. But there are others who are highly motivated because they're trying to prove themselves. And due to the concentration of all their soul, their physical energy, they do achieve. In the book of Judges chapter 11, verse 1, here's a person who is born inferior. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Too bad. He couldn't change that. Part of his mightiness came because possibly from small he was mocked and he started rising up. And that is why when I see a naturally short person who is a high achiever, I say that must be a very tough person because they had a lot to overcome. And sometimes the toughness has an absence of gentleness, which should be there for one who has achieved much. Napoleon Bonaparte was a very short person. Perhaps, we never know, perhaps from the time he was small, they always call him, Shorty, Shorty. Got up and he rose. Saddam Hussein was always a small fellow. You read his, part of his biography and his historical record. A small guy, always bullied by all the others. One day he rose up and he took a gun. From that time he became the bully. Why was that so? Is it being mocked at, a person has to do something to rise up to fight. He took a gun and that was the end of people who bullied him. But why does he do it? Because of an inferior perception that society puts on them. We have to check our motives for achieving something. In Judges 11, Jephthah had a terrible inferiority complex, so that one day when there was a need, he was even driven out of the house in verse 2. A terrible past, a terrible trauma he went through. And he fled. He was a nobody, even though he was a mighty man. And it would be just like a child who is brought up by a very strict father, always doing everything to their best, but never pleasing the other person or their father. They grow up with a terrible inferiority complex. There are a lot of children who are brought up by perfectionist parents. As a result, the children always feel they have never really pleased. And they grew up with a huge, big inferiority complex. They may be high achievers in life, but they are type A personality, highly stressed, not relaxed and calm. They do achieve success, but what is success? What is money? What is clothing? What is possession? They are nothing when your own personality is so twisted and turned in order to possess them. The greatest possession we have is a personality that is Christ-like. It's better to have a Christ-like personality, filled with love for the world, filled with God's love for the world, and with the perfection of Christ's character, than to have all the money and gold in the world. Because you can take that to heaven. In the book of Judges, chapter 11, one day there was a need, and verse 6 and 7, they recognized only Jephthah had the ability to lead them. They said, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And Jephthah in verse 7, after so many years, he still had an inferiority complex. He says, do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now? And in verse 8, they recognize they have done all these things against him. But in the end, Jephthah came and still consented to lead the Israelites. But here is where the high-achieving inferiority complex has a problem when they succeed. See, when they succeed, they still got to do something to prove themselves. To be accepted. To be recognized. In Judges chapter 11, after he has won a battle, in verse 30, he made a foolish vow. See, those who are high achievers due to inferiority complex, it looks like a positive area, but the negative part is seen after the achievement. They make foolish things and they do foolish things in order to be recognized. It will be just like a person who grew up in an inferiority complex, who grows up with a lot of motivation to stand out in society, to achieve great success, to earn a good living, to be recognized as fame and everything. In the end, they got it all recognized. They still feel empty. You know what they do? They dress flamboyantly. So that people look, they don't look good in the way they dress even after all their success. I mean, they dress flamboyantly. They wear, like perhaps, white shoes with golden buckles, wear big ribbons and huge gold rings all over. There's something wrong with their personality after all their success. Why, after everything that they had, they still want to be recognized? They still want to stand out in the crowd until it looks so horrible. They don't know that when they dress like that, it makes them look more horrible. But yet they feel good. Take huge big cigars that make them smell horrible. All kinds of things. And these are high achievers that did it from the inferiority complex. And they need recognition. They will do things and make rules that make them recognized. Maybe have their picture posted in all their multinational corporations. He may have owned 100 corporations. All of them, you will see the owner's picture there. Big, strong, and not so friendly. And we will say that guy has a big ego. No, that guy has a mixed up, perverted ego, trying to prove themselves all the time. They don't have to do that. Why do they need all the attention? And so Jephthah, because of his inadequacy, feelings of inadequacy and his inferiority complex, when he was successful in verse 30, he made a vow, a foolish vow. In the end, his own daughter paid a price for the vow. He did not have to do that. Did you know that what he did in verse 30 was unnecessary? Why does he still have to prove himself? He did not. And his daughter suffered because of his foolish vow. And then in chapter 12, when there were men of Ephraim who came and said, "Why didn't you ask us to help you?" Now the men of Ephraim had a sense of great pride, because the Ephraimites were famous as warriors, like the Benjamites. They would be like the Gurkhas, famous for their fearlessness, their strength, and their ability in war. So the men of Ephraim, who were proud people, came and said, "Why didn't you ask us to help you?" And Jephthah was so angry with them, he fought with them and wiped them out. The very opposite of Gideon in chapter 8 of Judges, when the Ephraimites came to him in chapter 8 and said the same thing, "Why didn't you ask us to help you?" The Ephraimites are strange fellows. When it was wartime, they were not there, but now that the victory was done, they say, "Why didn't you ask us to help you?" Gideon didn't do the same thing like Jephthah, because it was a different personality altogether. In chapter 8 of the book of Judges, in verse 3, their anger was toward him. And Gideon said, in verse 2 and verse 3, "What have I done in comparison with you?" You see, Gideon took the humble approach. Gideon didn't have to prove himself. Gideon said, "What was I able to do above you?" He was willing to humble himself and say, "You are better than me, no problem." But Jephthah was not the same way. In Judges chapter 12, when this group say that, "Why didn't you call them?" He said, "Who are you?" And he fought with them, finished them off. And they were Israelites too. He killed Israelites. He don't mind killing his own kind in order to prove that he's better. All the symptoms of harshness and cruelty come in. That's the fourth area that we say a symptom of inferiority complex. It is a person. It's a high achiever who ends up with a negative personality. It looks positive, but it's negative, and the success finally comes. So the fourth manifestation is a high achiever. Now, not all high achievers have an inferiority complex, but there are high achievers who have an inferiority complex so big that they have to work in order to live. If you are a workaholic who do not know what to do with your time, if you are taken away from your work, there's something wrong with you. Your work is not being done in the way God wants you. God always wants us to be at rest. He wants our work to be pleasure, not just work. The work that is just for the sake of work is like Genesis 3, where you have to eat by the sweat of your brow. You have to toil and turn, and you don't really enjoy it. It's the curse. And you're cursed to work in order to find a meaning in your life. We don't have to work in order to find a meaning in life. Our meaning in life is found in God. When our work becomes a pleasure, when our work becomes a rest, we are not highly stressed and highly tense. You're still a high achiever, but you don't do that just for that. Then there are different areas that are more positive. But that's a fourth wrong manifestation. What's the cure? Now we look at the cure. Look at the book of Ruth. That we deem to be necessary to cure inferiority complex. Ruth chapter 1. Verse 20. when Ruth, when Naomi went home to her, to the land of Israel, after many years of absence, by that time her husband has died, her two sons has died, she has only two daughters-in-law left, and one of them was Orpah, the other one was Ruth, and Orpah left her, and she was left only with Ruth. She came out of the land of Israel with her husband and two sons. Now she returns with only herself and a daughter-in-law called Ruth. When the people in her hometown recognized her, they said in verse 19, "Is this Naomi?" Which means pleasant. The word Naomi means pleasant. Are you Miss Pleasant? Aren't you Miss Pleasant who was absent for so many years? And Miss Pleasant said, "Don't call me Miss Pleasant, call me Miss Bitter. Because I have had a hard life, a terrible life." Now Naomi felt inferior, of course. She felt terrible. The things and the circumstances around her has made her felt that way. And she says in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with her." She cannot blame God. It was not God. Do you know that there were some laws they violated? God said that, "I will bless you in the land." They went out of the land and they lost the blessings. That's the Old Testament. But that's the first thing. We need to recognize our inadequacies as it is. We must not sweep it under the carpet. We must not hide it. If we are not able, let's recognize we are not able. I'm sure you have spoken and counseled with people. One of the hardest things to do to help somebody who actually has a problem is when they don't recognize they have a problem. When you know that somebody is not doing things the right way, and you want to help and your help is rejected, it's very difficult to help the person. It's only possible when the person recognizes that they have a problem. People who do not recognize that they have a problem in those areas that they do have a tremendous problem, and everyone they met say the same thing. Everyone they met has the same kind of friction with them, the same kind of rubbing with them, and they still don't want to recognize it. I wonder whether they have to go until number 9999 or wait until Jesus comes. One day when they are face to face with Jesus, Jesus will tell them the problem, they got no more argument. But how sad, they could have been helped on this earth. Sometimes we know that the ways of a person and the way and the direction they are heading is not right. And when you do indicate, usually, for my personality and my position is that unless a person really asks, I don't really help. I will pray. The only time I will step in is unless a person's life is in danger. Otherwise, I mind my own business. I hear a lot of things, I know a lot of things, but I mind my own business. I will only step in only when that person's life is at stake, or due to what they do, somebody's life is at stake. But otherwise, need to be asked, need to be requested, and then tell them, "Hey, this is where you're going wrong." And it's sad sometimes when you know that it's the wrong way of doing things, this is not the way to do it, but you know you cannot tell because the person doesn't want to receive it. The first thing that was a key to Naomi's own healing was she recognized her own condition. She was bitter and she recognized she was bitter. It would be like a person who's inferior and recognize, "Hey, I got an inferiority complex." Or a person who is jealous and recognize they're jealous. And somebody says, "You're jealous." Say, no, I'm not. The first thing is to recognize your problem. To recognize that you do have a problem. Everyone you meet speak the same thing. Those say the same thing. Usually the proof is not the people who are furthest away from you. the proof was those who are closest to you. Because the people at a distance will interpret things and do things and perceive you differently. But if you always have very, very close people with you, almost like your own right hand, and these people always cannot last long, you have a big problem. I'm not talking about every criticism that comes, but in life there is criticism, there is always misunderstanding, you're always misunderstood here and there by different people. But I'm talking about perpetual problem that is always there, never seems to be cured. It won't be helped until it's recognized. You accept that you do have a problem. Unless you accept that we are sinners, we cannot accept Jesus died for our sin. If a person you witness to perpetually deny that they were ever sinners, you cannot even present Christ yet. They don't want to recognize their sin, which is what the world is trying to lead people into, that they are alright, they don't have sin, they are quote unquote humans or gods, and they can just depend on themselves, they don't need God, there's no such thing as sin. It's all a psychological problem and not a real spiritual condition. But when we recognize that there is a problem, it's the beginning of a cure. Secondly, we see in verse 18, as she was coming out from Moab, she told her two daughters-in-law, please go back. She says, go back to where you came from. I'm already grieved. I don't want you to be grieved too. Then Ruth was the one who told her, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. That's number two, to accept help that is given to you. It's a kind of false pride when we do not want to accept help from people. Life is strange in a sense. We have to learn to be independent, yet we also have to recognize our dependence. Nobody is an island. We recognize that in the end, we are accountable for our own life in God. We face the judgment seat of Christ one to one. You cannot rely on others for your own life at the judgment day. You have to account for your own life. At the same time, life has to be a part where we recognize we need one another. We reach a point where we recognize, hey, just as others may depend on us, we do depend on others too. There is a measure of trust we need to give and need to receive. It was good that Naomi reached a point when she, although she reluctantly at first accepted Ruth, it was due to Ruth's persistence and stickability that Naomi accepted. One is to accept our condition. Number two is to accept dependence on others. It's funny, a person with an inferiority complex who actually needs others rejects help from others and tries to prove it. It becomes, inferiority is a feeling that everyone grows up with in life, but it becomes a complex when you refuse help and try to do it yourself. When you recognize your place in life and reach out to others who are there to help you too, it is no more a complex. You become health, and you become a part of the overall plan of God with the family of God. It's a complex only when you reject help. But when you accept help and dependence upon others to help you along the road of life, it is cured. It's on the road to recovery. The third area here, and we look at Ruth chapter 2, it says here in verse 2, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heaps of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Then verse 22, "Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz." Verse 20, "Also Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be the God, Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.'" What are we seeing here? The second is to accept help and dependence. The third is related but slightly different. To accept the fact that there are some things we cannot do that others do. You see, the second could be helping along with you. When Ruth came in with Naomi, they were both able to encourage each other in the journey. Ruth depended on Naomi as much as Naomi depended on Ruth. It was an interdependence. But the third one becomes stronger when Naomi recognized that she could not really feed herself. She was too old to go out to glean. And she recognized that she was totally dependent on Ruth in some areas. To recognize number two, interdependence, and to recognize total dependence is different. Because to recognize total dependence is to recognize that only the person whom you have an interdependent relationship can do what you can never, ever, ever do. The second is could be an area where you are able to do but not as well, and you got a person's help. It will be just like a person, for example, who is doing a certain project or anything else, and you're didn't do it that well. And if you have an inferiority complex, you refuse help. It becomes a complex. But if you don't have a complex and you know it's not that good, and somebody comes and help you in the work and you accept it, that's point number two. And that person has an input upon your work, has an input on the way you do things, interdependence. But the third is slightly different. Where you realize that this is an area where you can never do and succeed in. And it takes more than number two. Number two is acceptance or help. Number two is relinquishing it and recognizing this is not your department, better step out of it. And it means a surrender, a deadness to self. It's very hard for people sometimes to surrender areas where they actually should surrender. I mean, they'll never be good in that area at all, and they are wasting their time. And others who are helping them could be wasting their time too. They could never be in that area at all. It should be given to somebody else. It would be just like trying to help somebody to be an evangelist who's never called to be an evangelist. Try it. Until Jesus comes, you never succeed. Or it would be just like trying to help someone to be an artist when actually they are mechanics. Try it the whole of your life and you can never. It would be trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. They were not made that way. God never intended for that to happen. See, each one of us have a gift and a talent of God. And we need to recognize that there are areas we can never do and be. To recognize that freezes from the syndrome of being jack of all trades, Jill of all trades, and master and mistress of none. See, some people like to be all trades. but they end up with no traits. And it takes humility to recognize that's an area which I would never be able to do. Not everybody can accept that. There are areas that we could never do. That's number three. To accept and totally relinquish and be able to give up areas that we know another person is destined to do it, not you. To accept relinquishment of areas of work. Number four, and we're looking at Ruth now, chapter 3. The book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 18. In regard to Ruth getting married, Naomi gave an advice to Ruth as to how to link up with Boaz. And Ruth followed the advice of her mother-in-law explicitly, right to the detail. And after she came home, Ruth reported the outcome, and these were the words of the mother-in-law after Ruth reported the outcome of the encounter at midnight in verse 18. She said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." That's, in other words, she said, sit down, rest. In other words, they are now totally depending on God. They have done everything they can. It's now God. Only God can do the rest. If Boaz said no, it's no. If Boaz did not succeed, they did not succeed. Number four is to accept dependence on God. To accept that it's God we trust and we depend on. Which is why many of us have an inferiority complex, but after we come to know Jesus and we learn to trust in Him, somehow even without a session of counseling, inner healing, we get healed, for we learn to depend on God and we get out of those kind of complexes. We put our entire trust in God. Number two and number three is to learn to trust others. Some people never trust others. We have to, in this life, we have to trust some people. We may not be able to trust everybody, but we have to learn to trust. But here is where number four, we learn to trust God. We learn, look, there's only so much we can do. Let's trust God. She learned to trust the Lord. And number five, which is vitally important, Ruth chapter 4. After the baby is born, in verse 13 to 16, let's read. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and after he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now that son was actually supposed to be the offspring and the upbringing for Naomi, based on the Jewish tradition, to raise up an offspring. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel," which in the end came to pass. "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Verse 16 tells us, Naomi took the child and nursed him. In a sense, that child became the salvation, the redemption, the saving of her faith, the saving of her inheritance, the saving of her family life, everything to her. That child ends her bitterness and her sorrow. It was like a new thing that God is doing. And later we know that through that same line, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, who became a famous man. What does that child represent? That was the gift of God to Naomi. That's point number 5. To learn to nurse and hold in your bosom the gift of God or the talents of God in your life. Every one of us have talents and God and gifts that God gives. But we need to nurse it. It's just like a little baby. It can't walk yet on its own. One day that little baby is going to be your salvation and the entire holding of your life. That little baby is just like a little boat you're building. One day that boat is going to carry you through the storms of life. But now the boat depends on you to carve it, to shape it, to put it all together. The boat depends on you. One day your life will depend on that boat. Every one of us have gifts and talents. The little baby that God has placed in your bosom. When you were born again, in fact, even when you were born onto this earth, God gave each one of us gifts and talents. Discover where your gifts and talents are. And nourish, nurse it. A lot of talents are going unnursed, neglected, aborted babies. Every one of us got our little baby on the inside. It could be a spiritual gift, a spiritual office. It could be a natural talent. Nurse it. Go after it. The more I grow in God, the more I discover things in my life that I never knew I had. It was only at the age of 18 I discovered I could play the piano. It was only at the age of 15 I discovered I could play the guitar. It was only some years ago that I discovered that I could work with computer. Talents are there. And you begin to discover things in your life that were never there. And you learn to cherish it. You learn to nurse the gifts, the talents. And I began to discover other things, other spiritual areas of gifts. I began to discover there is a gift into seeing into a person's life, recognizing their loved one, their family, which is sometimes when I counsel, I could see a person's mother without seeing their mother, never seen their mother before, and could describe it to them. Began to discover new gifts that come as you walk with God. But I discovered one thing too. Every talent and every gift needs to be developed. Needs to be developed. There's a part for us to practice. There's a part for us to exercise it. There's a part for us to use it. And when you're so involved in using your part of your gift and talent, you never feel inferior because you found your place in the orchestra. Even if you're second fiddle, even if you're violinist, doesn't matter, you're just one part. Why? Jesus is a conductor. Jesus conducts us on this earth in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is the score. And Jesus conducts that harmony of life on earth. And we all have our little place in life. So that we don't have to be trying to do things that God never asked us to do. So that we don't have to trespass areas God never determined for us to go into. We'll be satisfied with what God called us to do. Nothing less and nothing more. Just being what God wants us to be, and you'll be totally cured from inferiority complex. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you continue to pour forth your grace and your mercy. We ask, O God, that you take our lives as we are. We recognize, O God, that we need to sense a feeling of nothingness, but not unworthiness. A sense of dependency on you, and a dependency on those of your people, O Lord, whom you have placed alongside us. We ask, O God, that you show us through your light in heaven. Let your light shine upon our lives, that we may see our hearts, our souls, and our conditions as it is. That we may not hide ourselves from ourselves, and that we may not hide ourselves from others. But we learn to be the true self that you call us to be. Just being what you want us to be. Whether the eye or the hand, the leg or the fingers. Whether it be the lambs or the lions. Whatever you want us to be in life, O God. We can only find true satisfaction in our place in you, Lord. Father, we desire and we pray that every one of us will enter into that rest. We will enter the spiritual rest you want us to be, Lord. And that spiritual rest brings natural rest. That removes all anxiety and worry and care. Father, draw each one through who have heard this word into your spiritual rest. For many of them are not at rest, Lord. They're too anxious, too worried. And they need to come into your rest, which is what you have come to bring all of humanity. And you have said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we shall find rest from all our labors, Lord. And you say in your word in the book of Hebrews 4, that those who have entered into your rest have ceased from their own works. Father, we ask that you cause their spiritual rest to come forth in each life and cure all inadequacy, all feelings of jealousy, all feelings of inadequacy, and every symptom, Lord, of the inferiority complex. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. God bless you.